We're going to read the Word of God this morning. You can stand if you would like, if you're able. Second Thessalonians 2, 13 through 3 and 3:5. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ.
Thank you, Alan. You may be seated. Trying to get this thing to cooperate with me. Bear with me for just a second. I'm going to get my paper notes because my tablet power on is not working for some reason. That's all right. Well, good morning. My name is Nat. I'm one of the pastors here at Neighborhood Church. And if you haven't been with us for the last couple weeks, or if you're newer, we've been going through a series through two letters that Paul wrote to a group of believers in Thessalonica. And so we've entitled this series, A Future for Now. And what we're really doing is we're looking at how future realities, future promises of God, future things that are coming, how those realities shape the way that we think and live and actually transform our lives for today. And so that's been the focus of this series. And this morning we're going to continue on that in looking at the last part of chapter 2 and then getting into chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, I really want to encourage you to get that out in front of you because I just want to see you. I want you to see the words that we're going to be looking at. So before we jump in, I'm going to pray, and I just want to ask that you join me as I do that. Oh God, it is a great, an amazing thing that though you are God of the heavens, you tell us that you make your presence known among your people when we gather. And I thank you for that. And so I pray now, O God, by your Spirit, would you help us to turn our attention to your word? Would you speak to us now? Would you help us to press aside all of the things that are coming at us, all of the stresses of the week and the planning we have to do and sick kids and financial stresses, all the texts and notifications, all that stuff. God, I pray, just help us now by your Spirit to turn our attention to you and to be ready to receive from you your words. And to that end, oh God, I pray, would you graciously help me to, through my words, point to you and your words and what you would say, God, that you might have your way among us this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name, our great and mighty Savior. Amen. Well, what's your personality profile? Do you happen to know that? There are many different personality assessments that you can take. There's the Myers-Briggs assessment. There's the DISC assessment, the StrengthsFinders, the Enneagram. My family, my wife and I particularly, we've been through a number of these batteries where you answer a whole bunch of questions, you know, and then they boil your life down to four letters, you know, or one letter. They say, this is who you are, right? So my Myers-Briggs personality profile is I am an ISTJ. Any other ISTJs out there? Gosh, I am the only one. I can't believe that. So you're like, well, what does that mean? Is there anyone here that's like taking some kind of personality profile test for like work or, you know, church planning, missionaries, leadership, all that? Okay, so some of you are in here, right? So maybe you're not an ISTJ. You're something. You don't have to share what you are. But what the ISTJ, what they say that means is you're introverted, you're sensing, you're thinking, you're judging, and you're like, what does that mean, right? And I'm like, I'm with you. Like, let's use real, you know, everyday language, right? Okay, so I asked ChatGPT to give me some help on, you know, what does this really mean, okay? And so this is ChatGPT says that as an I am an inner world explorer. Isn't that great? Yeah, I like that. Yeah, right? And as an S, I'm a sensible strategist. Yeah, that's good. All right, I like where we're going with this. The T is a tyrant of reason. Okay, that's not sounding too great. And then the J is you're the joyless organizer. So there you have. That's me in a nutshell. You know everything you need to know about me. Let's move on. Yeah, so personality profiles, they have a lot of different purposes. They use them to try and gauge how you'll adjust to certain situations or interact with people. But one of the reasons they use them in different contexts is to help people understand how they deal with stress and conflict and adjust some of their responses based upon what their personality profile is. And so I mention that because in these letters to the Thessalonian believers, Paul's main concern is to encourage them in the midst of some really intense persecution and affliction that they've been dealing with. And so he's writing these letters. And in our passage this morning, Paul lays out for these believers their personal spiritual profile. Okay, and so what I want to do with you for a few minutes this morning is to ask the question, what is Paul's assessment of these Thessalonian believers? What's their personal spiritual profile? And then how does that profile, how is that supposed to help them deal with the affliction and the persecution and the stresses that they're dealing with? And then I hope by implication we can also ask the question, so why does that matter for us? Why does the spiritual profile that Paul's going to talk about, how does that impact the way that I try to live my life and stand strong in the faith and in the midst of the challenges and conflict that we may be in the midst of? So that's where I'd like to go with us this morning. And so let's talk about a believer's spiritual profile. So the letter that Paul writes is his second letter to the Thessalonians that we have, and it's really addressing two overlapping concerns. So the first concern that we've mentioned is that they've heard the gospel, they've responded in belief and faith, so they've embraced the gospel, but the community that they live in, with all of its idols and all of its paganism and secularism, has rejected these people, and they're afflicting them. They're persecuting them, and we don't have all of the specifics, but we know that they were being harassed and persecuted and challenged in some really intense ways. And so that's one of the issues that Paul is addressing. He wants to encourage these new believers, it's a young church, is how are they going to stand strong in the midst of all of this hostility they're facing because they've embraced the gospel? The second issue that the church is dealing with is that they've been influenced by this false idea that the day of the Lord has already come. And so the day of the Lord was also meant to be the day of their salvation, right? And so they're thinking, well, the day of the Lord came, but we're not experiencing salvation. We're experiencing persecution and hostility and hardship. And so what's going on here? Did we miss out? And so there's some uncertainty that they're having to deal with in connection of the day of the Lord. And so last week, Ryan's message focused in chapter 2 on the fact that Paul says, hey, listen, the day of the Lord has not come. It's not going to be like this secret thing where you're wondering, oh, did it happen or not? No, it's going to be public. People are going to see it. Jesus is going to come. He's going to slay the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. And there's not going to be any question when Jesus shows up on the day of the Lord. Everyone's going to know it, right? And so what Paul says is even though you are experiencing affliction and difficulty now, Jesus is going to come back, and he's actually going to exact vengeance on those who are the enemies of the gospel and who are afflicting you and persecuting you, and those who have loved unrighteousness and did not obey the gospel, rejected the gospel. They are those who are perishing and ultimately will be condemned when Jesus comes back, right? So that's the two issues that Paul's been dealing with, and the reason that is context is important is because in contrast to all of that, in contrast to Jesus coming and putting vengeance on the godless and those who are perishing, he says, but you, and now he's going to talk about the Thessalonian believers. What's true of you? And so what does he say to them about who they are? What is their personal spiritual profile? And the first thing that he says is they are the to be S people. They're the to be saved people, right? In verse 13, he says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, there's a danger that we just kind of, you know, give this an eye roll and move on, because we use this word saved and salvation all the time in the church, but we need to recognize the weight of this, the magnitude of what is being said here when he says that you are those who are to be saved. Biblically speaking, there are only two kinds of people. There are only two personality profiles, right? You are either the doomed to perish, the D2P people, or you're those who are to be saved. That's it. You're either in one category or the other, biblically speaking. And what Paul says is, you are not of those who are perishing and will be condemned, but you are the what? You're the ones that are to be saved, right? And so put an S on your personality, your personal spiritual profile. Jesus makes this clear, in Matthew 25, one of the passages he speaks to this. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so, literally, there's no greater, more pressing issue for any human being in this room right now, living in this world, no greater issue than the question, Are you in the P category or are you in the S category? Are you in the group of those who are doomed to perish, or are you among those who are to be saved, right? And what Paul's saying to these Thessalonian believers who are being afflicted and persecuted, he says, you are those who are to be saved. So that's the first thing that he notes about them. But notice that Paul doesn't just say that, does he? He doesn't just say, well, you're going to be saved in the end, so, you know, don't get too worked up about it. You know, don't worry about it. You'll be okay. No, what he says, rather, is that they are chosen by God to be saved, right? And that is a remarkable statement that Paul would say to these Thessalonian believers, you have been chosen by God to be saved. That God would personally say, you are to be saved. I have chosen you. And not only does he use that language, but Paul goes on to say, you've not only been chosen by God to be saved, but then to that salvation, God called you to it. So the picture is what Paul has in mind is not just a generalist God. We don't have a generalist God who just kind of says, yeah, if you'd like to be saved, go ahead. This is how you do it. And then he just kind of, you know, sits back and waits to see what's going to go on. No, that's not the picture that we have. Rather, God specifically chooses those whom he's going to save. You are chosen by God to be saved. And then he calls you into that salvation that he has chosen you for. So I want to look at another passage briefly that I think helps illustrate how this works in connection with the proclamation of the gospel. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is speaking, addressing really the same issue using very similar language. And this is what he says. For the word of the cross, that is the gospel of Jesus crucified on the cross for your sins, that you might have forgiveness and be saved, that word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, right? But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach a gospel of a crucified Messiah, which is a stumbling block to the Jews because they don't want a dead Messiah, a killed Messiah, and it's folly to the Gentiles that a criminal would be accounted a king, but to those who are called, it is both to Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you see what's happening here? The gospel goes forth and it gives the invitation. Jesus died for you, rose again, that you might be saved, right? Many people hear that. The Jews reject it. Crucified Messiah won't have it. Gentiles reject it. That's folly. But to those who are called by God, what is it? It is the power of God in Christ for salvation. That is the kind of God that Paul is speaking of here to Thessalonians. Let's just look at the example of Lydia. So there was this woman, Paul and his ministry team, they were in Philippi, and there was a woman who was from Thyatira, and her name was Lydia. And she was a seller of purple goods, and we read from Luke's account that she was a worshiper of God, and she opened her heart to the Lord. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say she opened her heart to the Lord. What's it say? It says the Lord opened her heart that she might listen to the things that Paul is speaking. See, that's God calling people in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel so that those he has chosen to be saved, he also calls to be saved. So the point is that the Bible does not just point to God as this generalist savior that just kind of, you know, gives a way of salvation and then just kind of waits to see who takes the bait. No, rather, God is a God who goes after those whom he has chosen, and he calls them into his kingdom. He calls them into the salvation that he has planned and determined for them. So just imagine with me for a minute. Imagine that there is a bullet train, and it's speeding toward, in the distance, a crash into the dark abyss, right? And there are a lot of people on this train, self-absorbed, self-indulgent, having a good time, just going, racing down the tracks. And this train stops at a few terminals along the way. And at that terminal, there are some people holding some signs saying, "Get off the train. There's danger ahead. There's death ahead. Get off the train." But, you know, people are drinking their tea and having their party, good time, not paying attention, right? Some of the terminals, even a few of those people, get onto that train, right? And they say, "Hey, this train is going off the tracks ahead. You need to get off this train if you don't want to die," right? But people are just, you know, that's folly. That's ridiculous, right? And you're on that train with them, okay? And what happens is Jesus gets on that train and he gets into your train car and he stands right in front of you and he looks you in the eye and he says, "I've chosen you to get off this death train. Believe in me. Believe in me." And then he says, "Come, follow me." And he takes your hand and he leads you off the death train, right? That's the kind of God, the kind of Savior that is described in the Bible. A God who chooses that you would be saved and calls you so that you might indeed get off the death train. Listen, Paul says, God, he says to these Thessalonian believers that are being persecuted and afflicted, he says, listen, God chose you. And he called you to be saved. So take heart in that. So we have an S in our personal spiritual profile to be saved. We have lost my letters there. We have an S. We have a C, chosen by God. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He doesn't just say that you are saved. He doesn't just say that you're chosen by God. He takes it up even another level because he says in verse 14 that God chose you to be saved and called you to that, verse 14, so that you might obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so it's not just that God has called you to be saved from bad stuff down the road. I mean, there is bad stuff coming, and you want to be saved from that. But what Paul is saying here is that, in fact, God has called you, that you are destined to glory, that you are destined to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, so that one that's coming back in power with mighty angels to reign as king, that glorious king, he's coming back. And it says that all of those who have loved the gospel, followed the gospel, they're going to marvel at his glory. But it doesn't just say that they're going to marvel at his glory. It says that they're actually going to participate in that. That not only will he be glorified in them, but they will be glorified in him. Somehow this mystery that the Bible teaches that those whom God is saving are going to participate, be transformed into, share in the glory of Jesus. This amazing one. That is your future. You are destined for glory. And finally, note how Paul then refers to these believers as those who are loved by the Lord. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Brothers, beloved by the Lord. So the way this sentence is constructed leads me to believe that Paul explicitly means the Lord Jesus. You know, the one who's coming back in vengeance. That one is the one who loves you, Thessalonian believers. Brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, right? And he repeats this emphasis again in verse 16. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. See how he's emphasizing the fact that this one who's going to come and bring vengeance on the unrighteous is in fact the one who loves you. Brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. So don't miss the contrast here that Paul is saying that there are those who are perishing and who are going to be condemned. And then you have this little band of persecuted believers, right? And what Paul says is, you are those who are loved by the Lord. It's as if Paul wants them to say emphatically, don't assume that your circumstances, your challenges, your persecutions, your afflictions, your diseases, all of the stresses you're bearing, don't assume that those are indicative that you don't live in the love of the Lord. You are those who are loved by the Lord. So, we have then this personal spiritual profile that Paul's laid out for the Thessalonian believers. He says that they have been saved and they've been chosen by God and they're destined for glory and they're loved by the Lord. And then having laid out all of that, he implores them, stand firm and hold on to those things that we have taught you. So then, brothers, verse 15, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. You see the logic in what Paul's doing there? He's saying, this is who you are, more correctly, this is who God has made you to be. Therefore, in light of that, stand firm. Be strong in your faith in the things that you have been taught. Right, that's what it means. So the ground of their confidence in the midst of the persecution, affliction, the ground of their confidence that they're going to be able to stand is in God and not in themselves. But even here, we need to be careful to not misconstrue what Paul is saying, because some want to frame it this way. What they want to say is that, well, look at all that God has done for you. I mean, he has done all the heavy lifting, so you just need to do your little part. God's done 9/10 of the work, you just got to do your 10th, right? So stand up for God, right? But that's not how Paul looks at it. Rather, he says in chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, same context. He says, but the Lord is faithful, right? He will establish and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord that you will do and continue to do the things that we have commanded you, right? So their confidence is in God. So if I were to try and summarize or paraphrase it, this way, I'd say, he's saying this. Look, God has done all of this for you. He's chosen you to be saved. He's destined you for glory. He loves you. He's done all that it takes to make that happen. You can be confident that he's going to do the rest, whatever it takes, to make sure that you're able to stand and to be saved. You see, one perspective says God did the heavy lifting, now you do your part. The other perspective, the one Paul shares here, is God did the heavy lifting. You can bank on the fact that he's not going to come up short in all that you need to stand strong and remain faithful in the midst of your challenges, afflictions, diseases, stresses, whatever it is. Brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, take your stand on God. Not on yourselves and what you're going to have to carry. Take your stand on God. Let your confidence be in that. That is how you stand in the midst of adversity and suffering and disease and hostility and the deterioration of your health and the loss of your mental acuity and financial stress and lawsuits and all this. How do you stand on God and all that he has promised to be for you in Jesus? So where then does this band of persecuted believers, where does Paul point the Thessalonian believers as their source of comfort in the midst of all this? He said, God is the ground of your confidence. Where is your comfort? Verse 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. In verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. See what he's doing? He's pointing them to Jesus. He's pointing them to their saving God as the one who will give them comfort and direct their hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ in their life so that they will be able to stand. What a profoundly different perspective and orientation from what the world serves up for comfort and encouragement. You know, the world loves to put out these nice but untethered, ungrounded, sentimental things like, yeah, it'll all work out in the end. Really? Like on what basis? Or I'm sure you've heard this, it's become a common politically correct, sending you thoughts and prayers. Like, what does that mean? You know, sending me thoughts? Or, don't worry, be happy. Just, you know, be happy. But for the believer, our hope, our source of hope, our ground of confidence is in the sovereign grace and work of God. Our comfort finds its source in a real person who died that we might live, who rose from the grave victorious, who reigns and is coming back to deliver his own. That is our source of comfort and hope. And so, brothers and sisters in the Lord, take comfort and be confident in God and all that he promises to be for you. He will not come up short. I can promise you. So I wanted to close in referring to a lady that many of you have probably heard of. Her name is Corrie ten Boom. Some of you are familiar with her life story, the story of her family in the book The Hiding Place. Maybe you've seen the movie. But Corrie was a Dutch Christian who, along with her family, helped to hide Jews from the Nazis in the occupied Netherlands where they were. The book goes on to tell the details of her family's courageous efforts and the in the midst of the unrest that was taking place there, and ultimately they are arrested and their family is imprisoned, and Corey and her sister are put in the Ravensbrück concentration camp, Betsy and Corey. In that concentration camp, as you are probably well aware, they just suffered extreme human deprivations, just terrible suffering that was inflicted on them. Despite facing immense suffering, Corey's faith in God remained steadfast, and she afterwards experienced the profound power of God's forgiveness and God's love even toward their persecutors. Her strength of faith was actually no small part because of her sister Betsy, who was really the spiritual pillar. Corey, by a clerical error, was freed from that concentration camp, and so she lived. Her sister died in that concentration camp, and so I just wanted to share a couple of brief things that Corey wrote. She describes one particularly dark time. She says, "Often I've heard people say how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic, and look at the lovely weather." Yes, God is good when he sends good weather. But God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember on one occasion when I was very discouraged there, everything around us was dark, and there was darkness in my heart. You can imagine. I remember telling Betsy that I thought God had forgotten us. "No, Corey," said Betsy, this woman starving to death, says, "No, Corey. He has not forgotten us. Remember his word. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." Words of Betsy, her sister, to her in that dark moment. You see what they're doing? They're grounding their faith not in their circumstances. They're grounding their hope in God and who he has promised to be. And so Corey, she expressed it to her English-speaking audience in this way. She said, "If you look at the world, you will be distressed. If you look inside, you'll be depressed." We all get that, right? But if you look at Christ, you'll have rest. That's what we're saying this morning. That's what Paul's saying to the Thessalonian believers. That's what I'm saying to you. Look to Christ. Find your comfort in him. Make your foundation, your ground of confidence, him, and he will bear you through your challenges and afflictions. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this great word that you have given us through the encouragement you brought to your people in Thessalonica. And I pray, oh God, that it would find its roots in us, that through it you would cause us to be a people who are confident in and relish in this amazing thing that you have chosen and called us to be saved, and that we are loved by you. And you will not come up short, oh God. Use that, I pray, to enable us to stand, God, to stand in the midst of our affliction, to stand and say, the steadfast love of our Lord never ceases. He will not fail us now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.